Well, thank you very much, Dennis, and good morning, church. If you want to find your Bible and open up to 2 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to return to our study through the life of David. We're going to pick up right where we left off before the Christmas season, 2 Samuel 18. The title of the message this morning is God's Reliability in Human Inability. God's Reliability in Human Inability. 2 Samuel 18. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in the life of David or in 2 Samuel. And just to remind you before we read here, we know that David is on the run from his son who has tried to overthrow him and take the kingdom from him. David is in a very low moment in his life, and chapter 18 is the battle in one day to decide who's going to be king of Israel. Will it be Absalom in his rebellion, or will it be God's anointed king, King David? And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 18, and it says, "And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds or over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab and 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I will also surely go out with you myself.' But the people answered, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us now. But you are now more help to us in the city.' And the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of the battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.'" Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning and we want to say thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and you've given it to us in our own language. That, God, you've provided this place for us to publicly and safely gather. Lord, you have provided a reminder in this section of Scripture that, Lord, in the inabilities of humanity, in our shortcomings, in the moments when we are powerless, that, Father, you are reliable, that you are able, that you, God, keep every one of your promises for your glory and your name's sake. Lord, I pray as we turn our attention to this section of Scripture and we refresh ourselves of what has taken place and we walk through a very difficult moment in David's life, that, God, you would meet each and every person in the difficult situation that they may be in this morning. I pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded that in these dark moments, Jesus is the light of the world that penetrates through that darkness and provides hope. And so, Lord, I ask that in this section of Scripture that there would be moments where your Son Jesus is exalted and high and lifted up, and that as Christ is lifted up, you would draw men and women unto yourself. That you would give hope and encouragement to the struggling. That God, in your severe mercy, would bring God conviction to draw individuals out of rebellion and into obedience to you. And so, God, move in our midst, we pray. We thank you for everything you're doing here in and through Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Thank you for your love and your great care for us. And speak to us now, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I was astonished to find out that there are 270,000 text messages sent every second. Do you remember when they used to charge 25 cents for them? Wouldn't mind getting in on that action, right? About 23 billion text messages are sent every day. And many of us have contributed to that 23 billion already. Whether it was a quick little message of encouragement, maybe on Sunday, the reminder of church, or a scripture verse as you opened up the Bible app and saw the scripture of the day as you're trying to stick with your resolution of reading through the scripture in a year. Text messages have transformed our life. They've given us the ability to give a quick, moment-by-moment update of what's going on in our life. Think about how easy text messages have made the meeting up with somebody. You tell where you're going to meet and when you're going to meet, and you get to pull in the parking lot and you text, "I'm here." Right? If you're there, yeah, "I'm here," and then you're waiting for them to respond, and they may say, "I'm running a little behind, you know, ETA is 5 minutes," and you know. I mean, think about some of us that may think back to the days of no cell phones and no text messages, and you just show up and wait, like, "Are they going to be here?" Right, but that ability to get that quick little message of, "Hey, I'm here. Hey, I'm running a little behind. Hey, I'm still going to meet up with you. I haven't forgot." It really brings some encouragement to us as we wait. Well, see, here in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we have a message we must look at from God that is now years old. It was a message in our kind of recap of David's life as we stopped in kind of a mid-series finale. We pick it back up, and it starts kind of with that episode recap. You know, previously on David, we go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we get kind of a text message from God, where in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David through the prophet Nathan, "I promise that I will, through you, establish your kingdom, your throne, and your house forever. I promise, David, that I will work something through you, through your name, through your kingdom, through your descendants, that I will never turn on you, that I will be merciful to your descendants, and you will be established forever." And it was a wonderful message from the Lord. It's like, wow, the ETA of what God is doing. But then we came previously on David to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we saw the tragic moment of David's life where he fell into sin, where he was overcome in his flesh, where he chose unrighteousness instead of righteousness. He took a man's wife to be his own. He killed her husband, and sin came in. And from that moment, that promise of God appeared to be being tested. Is that message still good? Is God still going to keep his promises? When I mess up, when I don't keep my end of the deal, when I fall in blunder in a very major way, chapter 11 began that test. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet came to David and said, "Hey, David, you did a bad thing," and confronted him on his sin and made it very clear that, "David, you're going to go through some harsh consequences for your sin. But nevertheless, David, as David confessed, the Lord has forgiven you. But the sword will not leave your house. There will be rebellion in your home, And what you did privately, the Lord will do publicly. And the test of the reliability of God began. It entered into chapter after chapter where we saw David's fall from grace. And before we left, remember, we saw that David's son Absalom, who goes through a series of rebellious acts, he tries to take over the throne from David. And David has that promise of God that I'll establish through you your kingdom, your throne, and your house forever. But David has to leave his throne and leave his palace and flee from the city in mourning barefoot while his son in rebellion tries to take everything over. Will God still be reliable? And we come to chapter 18 and we see that put to the test. We see that put to the test, and we discover, is God reliable even in my human inabilities? And what I want you to know with a resounding yes, God is always reliable. But he is always reliable even when we are unreliable. Even when we lack the ability. And to show you how reliable the Lord is to keep all of his promises, to be faithful for his glory, to his people, for his namesake, I want you to gaze upon chapter 18 and work through it with me and discover the three inabilities of humanity. There's three human inabilities that we find in chapter 18 to really show just how amazing and how reliable the Lord is. Keep in mind, God made that promise in chapter 7. Is he going to keep it? Because David has not been faithful. David has not done what he was supposed to. David made a wrong turn, and it has caused a downward spiral, and you see the kingdom at risk. You see him not on the throne. You see him running for his life. It's a tragic moment. Will he be reliable? Yes, even when we are not. So here's the three human inabilities. In chapter 18, we'll see first our inability to improve because of rebellion. Our inability to improve because of rebellion. Second human inability in the text, our inability to fix because of hidden motives. Our inability to fix because of hidden motives. The third inability, our inability to save because of disqualification. Our inability to save because of disqualification. We're going to see the human inability clearly in the text and be thankful that there is a God who is able and reliable and keeps all of his promises. And so look at what happens. We come to chapter 18 and verse 1 and we see from verse 1 through 4, we kind of pick up pace and we move quickly. David, the man of war that he is, the man who has a PhD in the battlefield, who is battle-tested, begins to divide up his troops. And you see in verse 1, he sets captains over thousands and over hundreds. Then he further divides them up into groups of three, giving a third of each of the army that's to go out into battle to his major commanders. We see a couple of individuals that are very familiar to us in verse 2. We see Joab and his brother Abishai again, these two relatives of David that have fought alongside him that we know very clearly they've never ran from a fight. They're never chicken. They're ready to handle business. They deal with things through blunt force, and they're going to lead out. And then you notice in verse 2, there's another man that showed up in chapter 15, Ittai, a Gittite, a foreigner who is given responsibility to lead David's men, who showed up in David's life or in David's story as an exile, right as David was fleeing for his life. But Ittai expressed in chapter 15 a confidence in the Lord and a faith in him, and he'll lead men out. You see David himself doing what David wants to do. Surely, verse 2, I will go out with you myself. Wouldn't expect anything less from David, right? You get the picture of David putting his sword around his waist, putting his battle paint on, gathering his supplies. He's ready to march with his men and face what is ahead. but his men stop him. They stop him kind of like a parent or a grandparent might stop their children or grandchildren when you walk in the room and they're getting ready and you look at them and you go, "Where are you going?" They do that with David. And you find something very interesting about this. They stop David and they tell him, "You can't go out into battle." And David says something remarkably important that I believe reveals the humbling and the repentance in his life. He's willing to listen to his men. He says in verse 4, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." Can't help but think of the reflections of chapter 11 when David's servant went to him when he asked about Bathsheba and he said, "David, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah," and David did not listen. But you see a fruit of repentance here. "I'll stay." You find the wisdom of battle here. David's men look at David and they say, "You're worth 10,000. David, we're not playing checkers here. We're playing chess. It's not about how many pieces you can capture. It's about keeping the king safe. And they will throw everything at us until they get you. It's better for us that you stay here." And you find in verse 5, as they get ready to march out and they're getting ready to fight, and David gives instruction that this one war on a single day, one battle, will decide who the king of Israel is. But before they go, you see verse 5, the fatherly heart of David. What does he say as we set this up? He says to his commanders when it comes to Absalom, his son, who has acted in rebellion, who is trying to overthrow and kill his father, who is causing upheaval within the kingdom, David, as a father, says, look at verse 5, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Look at verse 5 and listen to one commentator's translation. "Go easy with my boy Absalom. Go easy to please me." Right, think about that. You have that moment, your father's heart, a mother's heart, like, "Hey, go easy on my boy, deal gently with him." You see David, not as a king in this moment, but as a father, and you see that love of a father, and as the psalm says, that he, as a father, takes pity on his children. They march out, and we find in verse 6 through 8, as we begin to see the inability of humanity, they march out, and as the battle takes place, you see further the wisdom of David. They fight in the woods of Ephraim, and as you read in 6 through 8, you see that it is a strategic place for the battle because of the thick forest. The terrain causes the playing field to be even as Absalom takes a much larger group of soldiers to fight David. David's strategic place of the forest of Ephraim spreads everybody out, and you see in verse 8 that it appears that even creation fights for David. More men are killed by the trees or the woods than the sword that day. But here we come to our inability as we ask the question, is God still reliable? We come to verse 9. Things shift from the broader picture of the battle, and we come to the individual Absalom, and it says, verse 9, "Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick brae of the Tiberith tree, and his head caught in the Tiberith tree, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on." Human inability, number one, the inability to improve because of rebellion. Look at where you find Absalom. There he hangs between heaven and earth. Our attention is drawn to him. But if you look at Absalom's life leading up to this, he's a man in his rebellion that wholeheartedly thought he could improve the situation. We're big proponents of improvement, Right? Think about in your own life where you maybe find yourself sitting with a coworker at lunch and nobody's around, the supervisors are not there, the boss is not there, and you and your fellow coworker, you give your 9 ways of improving the business. Right? We naturally like, you know, if they would just listen to me, if they'd make me boss, boy, this place would be so much better. Right? We naturally do that. I mean, it even happens today at church. Like you come to church, you're like, man, if they'd let me pick the songs, whoo, I'll tell you right now, they let me, right? We naturally do that, that desire to want to see improvement. And there's many times we may have suggestions that are really good, that can be an improvement. But when it really comes down to it between the Lord, we need to be thankful that God's reliable because we lack the ability to improve because of a rebellion in our hearts. Watch this. Let's follow through Absalom's life. You come to this man, though we see him in the battle, we see him in his last moments, but back up and understand that Absalom has had this idea that he could improve things. But he couldn't follow through because of the rebellion of his heart. The first moment is Absalom with Tamar in Amnon. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, it was there that we saw the dark consequence of David's sin, the wickedness within his own home, when his son raped his sister. And Absalom intervened to seek to improve things. And Absalom took his sister Tamar, that had just been violated, and kept her in his house and told her, "Sister, don't take these things to heart." And over the course of a few years, you see that Absalom tried to improve things for his sister by seeking revenge. It came to a head when Absalom invites all of his brothers to a celebration with the hidden motive of killing Amnon for what he did to his sister because dad did nothing. And in a command, Amnon is slain in cold blood in front of all of his brothers, and Absalom does it. Thinking, I'm going to improve what is done. I'm going to right the violation. But he acts in rebellion against his father's authority. He acts and is guilty of murder, and he goes on the run. Go another step where he thinks he's going to improve. You see in 2 Samuel chapter 14, Absalom has this interaction with Joab, the commander in this section. Joab has the ear of the king, and Absalom wants to improve his status with his dad, and he hasn't been before his dad. He hasn't seen his dad face to face, and he knows that Joab can get him that. Think about it. That's an improvement, right? If you haven't seen a father or a son in several years, like that's an improvement. And Absalom sends message to Joab a couple of times, and Joab doesn't answer the phone. And so what does Absalom do in his rebellion? He lights Joab's barley field on fire. We looked at it and thought, like, what would happen if we didn't answer a couple of calls and they came and burned our house down? Every telemarketer in the world would be walking down our neighborhoods right now with flares. Right? It's that rebellion. To go a little further, he thought he could improve Israel. And you see Absalom, remember in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where he's standing at the gate and the people are coming in for judgment. And what is he doing? He's saying, "Oh, you know, my dad is kind of busy. If only there was a judge to see your case. You have a right case." And he wants to improve. What does he say? "If I was the guy, I would make sure you have justice." Do you hear the desire to improve? Like, if I was in charge of this, you would have everything. It would get so much better. Your cases would be heard. You would get the verdict that you see is fit. Justice would reign if I was the guy. But there was that rebellion that prevented it because it said he stole the heart of the people. Do you see the human inability to improve because of rebellion? And the Bible speaks clearly of it. In Proverbs 17, verse 11, evil people are eager for rebellion, but they will be severely punished. And look at what all this improvement has brought. Another potential civil war, definitely a civil battle between Absalom and Israel, David and his men. And notice the outcome. There's no improvement. Rather, you see the punishment of God as Absalom runs in verse 9 to David's servants and on his way of escape gets caught in a tree. Notice as you see him there caught in the tree, I want you to make some observations that you might understand the human inability to improve because of rebellion. Notice first you see in Absalom, and you'll see in your life in rebellion, you will be unseated. Look what you find in verse 9. Absalom is riding on a mule. Like, Absalom does not want to give up the mule. The mule is very clearly in the scripture, it is the ride, it is the animal of royalty, of princes, and of kings. Like, to be on the mule set him apart from everybody else, that he's the prince, that he's the king in this moment. He's not going to get off that mule. We even saw it when Amnon was killed, when Absalom had him killed. Remember, all of the princes, it says they fled, and they fled on their mules. These were imported modes of transportation. These were the Lamborghinis and the Ferraris. And you see Absalom off-roading in battle in his Ferrari. But as he comes to the giant oak tree and gets caught, what do you see? He's unseated. He loses his place. He loses his position as prince. The mule even kind of moves on and looks back and clearly says to Absalom, "You're not my king. David's God's king." The inability to improve because of rebellion, I want to do it my way. I know what needs to be fixed. I can handle it. Will you watch the mule slip out from between your legs? And there you are, unseated. Look at secondly, you're cursed. To operate in rebellion against God, to operate in the pride of thinking, I can do it, I know what's best, this is my life, I'm living it, I'm an adult, I know what to do. Without the reliability of the Lord, you'll find yourself cursed. There's a unique word that is used in verse 9, towards the end of the scene, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. That word hanging there, I want you to draw your attention to it in verse 9. It's used only one other time in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and it's Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, where the Lord delivers very clearly that it is a cursed person that hangs on a tree. Do you see Absalom? If you look at the historian Josephus, you find that Josephus writes in some kind of colorful detail that Absalom was caught in the tree by his hair. Might remind you of how Absalom stood out. He really liked his appearance. They make mention of his annual haircut and his good looks, and he kind of seems to take pride in that. He's like Saul, a man who's head and shoulders above the rest. He has the look, but he doesn't have the heart. And here at this tree, it's as if God and all looking on see that rebellion does not improve. It leaves you cursed. Cursed for rebelling against his father. Cursed for taking his father's wives. And if you go down to verse 15 through 18, I know we're skipping a section, you see the final consequence of this rebellion, the inability to improve because of rebellion, you find yourself cut off. Joab is removed from the tree and he is cut down, he is killed, and you find that in verse 15 by the 10 men that surround him and strike and kill him. So Joab blows the trumpet, but verse 17, look at very carefully, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and lay very large stones, heaps of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. And then verse 18 is a unique little caveat. In verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, and he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance, and he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Notice the final result to remind you of your inability to improve. In rebellion, you end up cut off. Do you see that Absalom's life is summarized by two piles of rocks? The first one, you see that as he's killed, he's thrown into a large pit, verse 17, and there's heaps of stones on him. It shows them being cut off. If you do it geographically, you see that Absalom is cut off from the promised land. You see that Absalom is cut off from his family. He isn't buried with the kings. He isn't buried with his family. He's out in the woods in a pit, and a pile of rocks is his tombstone. He's cut off, if you look at it another way, he's cut off those heaps of stone. They speak of the consequence of his rebellion, for the Bible makes it very clear that a child in rebellion against their parents in the Old Testament, in that such severe rebellion, is to be stoned. Do you see those rocks hit? You go in Joshua chapter 8, and you see a man by the name of Achan that rebels against God when God says of Jericho, all of the stuff is mine, don't take anything. And he looked at God and said, I know better, and he took from the city. Achan was stoned to death, and his grave and family was marked by a pile of rocks. Do you see him cut off? You go in verse 18, and you see that in his lifetime, Absalom and his pride and his rebellion, I've got it, I'm the man, I can improve it. He creates or erects another pile of rocks, a monument in verse 18. A monument, notice in the king's valley. It's like, I know I'm king, he's usurping things. He's going to a place that he has no title to, and he tries to mark himself. I want nobody to ever forget me. Because his sons, the three that he had, clearly from this verse, had died in infancy. He tries to make a name for himself. The inability to improve because of rebellion. Here's something I found interesting. One commentator, Cyril Barber, does some work in some Jewish writings, and he found this out, that there was a Jewish tradition that during a certain time, when people would pass by Absalom's tomb outside of Jerusalem, they would throw a stone at it. And as they would throw a stone at it, they would say, cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed forever be all wicked children that raise up in rebellion against their parents. Some of you parents are like, wake up, boy. But look at this. Is that improvement? No. Because of our inability to bring the improvement that's needed, because there's a rebellion within us. And it's how Absalom's life is closed. It's how Absalom, we don't get to see what would transpire. We're left in the balance here, but we're reminded that I cannot improve it because there's a rebellion within me. Is God still reliable? Will God still follow through? When I am my rebellion, am I hopeless? Are God's promises void? Does God not keep his? Hang in there. God's reliable in human inability. Come to the second inability, our inability to fix because of hidden motives. Our inability to fix because of hidden motives. Have you ever watched a child try to clean up their mess when they get in like a big mess? We're talking like, they find the diaper rash cream when you're not looking. You left the can of paint unsupervised for 33 seconds. They got into the flour and dusted it everywhere, and you walk in and you're like, oh no, and they're like, that's okay, I got this. And you watch them as they try to fix it. What happens so often? They make a bigger mess. You're watching the Home Improvement Channel, and you're like, I'm painting the bathroom. We're going to fix this sucker up. And you go, and you get some paint that has some fancy name that just sounds amazing. It's blue. But it's like, no, the mist hues of the Atlantic. Right? That's how much you're going to fix it. And you end up with paint on the toilet and the paper towel holder, and you're in bed and your spouse looks at you, what's on your elbow? And you're like, the hue of the mist of it. How did that get there? We seek to fix it, but so often we can make an even bigger mess. Watch what happens as we come up to verse 10 and we introduce Joab now. Joab reveals to us another human inability, the human inability to fix because of hidden motives. You find that Joab is approached by one of the men, one of the soldiers, who says, I saw, verse 10, Absalom hanging in the oak tree. It says, verse 11, so Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Is it Gucci? Verse 12, but the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king commanded you. And Abishai and Ittai saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Do you remember? Go easy on my boy. Verse 13 shows us something very important about this situation. Otherwise, I would have dwelt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Watch how this unfolds, and it's worth noting that Joab does have a quality about him where he acts in the best interest at times for the nation. Joab is a staunch supporter of David's kingdom. He marches out with him. He stands up. He's the muscle behind it when needed. Joab here, he is trying to operate in justice. All of us would say, when you look at how Absalom had responded and what the Bible says, that it was just for Absalom to perish in sin. It's the punishment of sin. It's serious. And so there's not this idea that Absalom or Joab is wrong in what he does with Absalom, but he's caught in a very difficult place. Can Joab really fix this situation? And this is where the fix comes in. There's something with Joab here in his attack on Absalom, because Joab, in the back of his mind, you know what he's thinking? I kind of got us into this mess. And you go, how so? Well, if you go back into 2 Samuel, and you go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 14, you find in a series of events that Absalom has been away from the kingdom, the nation is talking, and Joab tried to fix it in chapter 14. Listen to what happens. Joab, remember, he sent a woman to stir the heart of David to bring Absalom back, and it says that Joab was to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab is doing this thing. Do you hear chapter 14 when Absalom is in exile? Trying to fix this. Trying to fix it for the nation. They're talking, why is your next heir, to keep that promise going, to keep that faithfulness of God seen, why is he not even living in the area? Why have you not seen him? And Joab's trying to do what? Fix it. And the king said to him at that time, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And he brought him back. And what did it lead to? It led to where we're at in chapter 18. And so Joab is in battle going, I tried to fix it by bringing him. And now I've got to fix this mess that I made. How often do you find yourself like a child? You're so entangled in your sin. You're spreading it everywhere. But what do you say? I'm going to fix this. I got us into this mess, and I'm going to what? And you're covered in that Atlantic mist blue. I'm going to fix this. He's caught in this difficult place. How do you fix it? Do you see where it's like, in one end, he's caught between love and justice. He's caught between the love of a father to treat his son gently, be easy on my boy, and that love of David the king, who he recognizes as king and whom he wants to defend and be there for. But on the other end, there's the justice, that there's justice against sinful rebellion. There's the justice that, man, how long will this go on and divide the nation? How long will this take place? Do you see the predicament he has himself in? Because it's like, I'm going to fix this. I got us into it. I'm going to get us out of it. I fixed it, I thought, when I brought him back, but then he went crazy, and now I've got to fix this that I got going on. But here you go, look at this. What's so difficult? You're like, I'm the fixer. You discover something in verse 13. Joab is a man of hidden motives. While he genuinely works for the best of the nation, for the kingdom of David. The man that tells him where Absalom is at understands Joab. Joab, you will be faithful and good, and you will fix as long as it benefits you. Do you see what happens in verse 13? He says, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Joab, if I took his life, yes, you'd promise me a bonus and a promotion. That's the belt. That's the silver. But when David found out that I killed his son, you would be the first one to get out of Dodge. Because it's not a problem worth your fixing. Joab couldn't fix Absalom because he didn't know his heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that only the Lord knows the heart. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But look at verse 13. The New Living Translation puts it this way. The man looks at Joab and says, you yourself would have been the first to abandon me. How often are we set to fix, except for when the fix really hurts us? I'm like, okay, I'm going to fix this, and we like to be the fixer because it makes us look morally superior. It makes us look like the hero. Joab really is a hero in this moment. We can't play it down, but the unnamed soldier kind of exposes something. Joab, I know what you'll do. And we can look back in chapter 3 when Joab killed Abner because Abner killed his brother, and even King David said, this guy's uncontrollable because it benefited him. Can you be honest about the hidden motives within your heart, those moments where you do things to look morally superior? You like the hero complex. There is within us an inability to fix because of hidden motives. Not only do we have our time of rebellion, not only do we have our hidden moments, our hidden motives, but you see as the story continues, Absalom is gone, his men hack him down, they bury him, the trumpet is blown, and to Joab's credit, the war is stopped. Absalom's passing saves countless of lives, countless of time, and there seems to be a peace. But now we come to verse 19 through 23 as we get to our third inability, and we're introduced to two runners. Ahimaaz is one man who is the son of Zadok. You see that in verse 19. He's a runner that has brought David news. He played a major part in saving David's life previously. He's been a part of David's kind of inner working and spy network, and he is ready to run because the war is over. David's kingdom is safe. But remember David, what did David say as a father? Deal gently, go easy on my son. Ahimaaz, it says, he said, verse 19, look at this, let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him on his enemies. That sounds really good, does it not? Matter of fact, here's something very interesting. I would encourage all of you to look at verse 19 and find that phrase, take the news. Ahimaaz is like, I want to go take this news. Now, as you're looking at it, this is something that means a lot to you and I this morning, because this phrase, take the news in the Hebrew, it shows up throughout the New Testament. And it's translated in Greek in the New Testament. Are you ready for this? Take the news. It's translated like this in our New Testament Bibles. Preach the gospel. Do you see what this guy's saying? Like, this news is so good. This is so incredible. Let me run and go tell him this amazing news that God's justice was delivered, that this was taken care of. But notice what Joab does. He stops him and says, you're not going to deliver news. Look at what the verse goes on to say in verse 20. Joab knows, like, hey, no, not today. No news today. Ahimaaz, I understand that justice was served, but this is not good news. This is not gospel. This is not gospel to David. Remember, he said, go easy on my boy. This is not the whole story. And Ahimaaz is struggling, and Joab in his wisdom, knowing how David can respond to news from time, if you remember his life and how he responded to those that attacked and killed Saul, you see that Joab in verse 21 sends a Cushite. But look at how Joab puts it in verse 21. It's not news. He says, go tell the king what you have what, church? Seen. There's something missing in this good news. But Ahimaaz, you see, he doesn't stop. He's maybe in youthful vigor, like, let me go, let me go, let me go. And finally, Joab says, run. And forest runs all the way. Ahimaaz, you see that verse 23, he runs and you notice that he outruns the Cushite. Cushite going through the rough terrain, he goes around in better terrain, but he runs as quick as he can and he overtakes him, he outruns him. And as he's coming up towards David, you find David sitting between the two gates. David's eager for information. David's eager for what he can do in the battle. David is not sitting in luxury, he's learned. He's not out of the fight, he's ready. And it's mentioned that they see him coming and David is ready for the information. You find in 24 through 27, they identify one that it has to be Ahimaaz, and it's like he's a good man. He'll have good news. Oh, that's that gospel. Here it comes. And then there's another, the Cushite. And if you look very carefully, as Ahimaaz outruns and comes up and calls out in verse 28 to the king, listen to what he says. All is well. Put your finger on that phrase there. And maybe your Bible translates it differently and just has one word, peace. It is the last word David spoke to his son Absalom when he saw him for the very last time. Do you see where David's at? Oh, this is a good man. He's going to have good news. He's taking gospel. And then he hears the very last thing when David said to his son, go in peace. And I told all of them, how much more clear could I make it? Go easy on my boy. And the first thing the good man comes with what he thinks is good news is that last thing he spoke to his son, peace. And David asks twice in the text, verse 29 and verse 32, just one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? He's not asking, am I still king? Did we win? Is it over? Do I need to send troops? It's a father with just one question on his mind. Is he safe? And Ahimaaz doesn't give all the details. So he steps aside. The Cushite, verse 32, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. It's a very diplomatic way of saying, is he safe? No, he's dead. He's gone in his rebellion. And you have in verse 33 one of the most emotionally charged verses in all of Scripture that is relatable to every human being in here. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he did what? Wept. And as he went, he said thus, listen to it, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, look it over with your own eyes, count the my sons. Do you see, just in a short little sentence, five times. Each one of the times you can hear the break in his voice, you can hear the thickening of his saliva, you can hear the moments where he spits out the salty tears that run down his beard and hit his lips. My son, it's utter grief. It's utter desperation. The emotions have come in. Think about in between each, oh my son, the things that David would think about as he said, go easy on my boy. He's thinking of all of his regrets. If I would have waited, if I just would have seen him face to face, if I would have had him return from his grandfather's earlier, if I wouldn't have been so cold in that first meeting after all of those years, if I would have reached out, if I would have acted and been more proactive with Amnon, could I have prevented all these things? My son. And then look at where you get hit with the inability to save because of disqualification. Verse 33. If only I had died in your place. Mom, Dad, how real is that? Husband, wife, let's put it a different way. If only I could take your place. That's such a real expression of love. Like there's something, take a minute and pause and realize this, that in our inability to save because of disqualification, there is engineered, designed innately within us this acceptance of substitution. Like you ever consider it? When a parent is there by a child who is sick and suffering and they just cry, like, I want to take your place. God, can I suffer for them? God, will you put it upon me? That's what we say. There's something within us that goes, that substitution aspect is okay. You see it work not only just through family, not just in the love of a mother for a child or love of a father for a son or for a daughter. You even find it work out within our society, this idea that substitution is okay. Substitution is this beautiful expression of love and care. It is this beautiful, amazing thing to say, I will take the place, I will take the responsibility, I will take the punishment, I will take the suffering for them. You set them go. Do you let them go? Do you hear what David's saying? That I would die in your place. Society is filled with stories of it. Go to Auschwitz for a minute. Where Jews are being exterminated, and you hear of the story of an attempted escape from Auschwitz, and the soldiers wanted to teach a lesson to the people, and so they select 10 prisoners to make an example of escape, and they deem these 10 prisoners, they are going to be caged and starved to death over the weeks in front of all of the prisoners to say, you don't escape Auschwitz. And out of history steps forth an 80-year-old man, Maximilian Kolbe. And while one of the men sentenced to starve to death says, please don't do this to me. I have a child and I have a wife. Maximilian Kolbe says, I'll take his place. And the 80-year-old is thrown in his cell to starve to death. Our cinema and our literature tell us that this substitution aspect is okay. There's a part of us that wants to take the place. Right? How many times do you see on the big screen as movies go out, what makes the hero the hero? The hero risks his life to save the team. There's the one that walks in and does the death mission so that everybody else can be okay. You see in literature, as you read stories, you see that hero, the same type of thing. They come to the moment where they risk, they substitute for the others. C.S. Lewis does this masterfully in The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have the amazing Aslan, the king lion, and all of his majesty and all of his perfection and might. And then you have this little dude, Edmund, that messes it all up and he's sentenced to death. But Aslan substitutes himself. And even our literature reveals it to us. Lewis writes, as Aslan dies in place of Edmund, that when there is a willing victim who's committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. There's everything within us that says that substitution is okay. You see it throughout the scripture. Moses, God's ready to exterminate Israel, and Moses says, no, take me instead. You see it, do you not, in the life of David? Do you remember Abigail when David goes to kill Naaman, that scoundrel? And what does Abigail say? Upon me let his iniquity be, I'll substitute. David here, that I could die in your place. Paul in Romans chapter 9, he said that I might be cut off, that Israel be saved. Go through and look. You wonder why there's that law of Leviticus, and you read through these things, and they're killing this animal for this, and they're doing this for that. And it's all this idea where God's saying, worked within us, is that substitution is okay. That moment where that lamb is brought in, and the people place their hand on that lamb, and their sins are put on that lamb, and that lamb is the substitute and dies for them that they could be forgiven. That you see in the Passover, the final mighty plague against Israel, the death of the firstborn. But what did God do? He provided a substitute, the lamb and its blood on the doorpost and the lentil. And the Lord would what? Pass by those that the lamb was made the sacrifice for. But all firstborn that did not have the lamb died. Why is this an acceptable thing? Why is this baked within us? Why do we see it? Because it's God's plan. But here's the thing you realize. Moses could not be the substitute. Abigail could not be the substitute. David could not be the substitute. Paul could not be the substitute. Why? Because we're disqualified in our sin. Why is this going? Why, that I might die in your place? Do you not realize that what is David doing? He is disqualified. He is working through the consequences of his own sin, the sword not leaving his family, the rebellion within his home. What was done privately is done publicly. It's all that reality that we are not qualified to do it. That secretly within all of us is this inability. But is God still reliable? Will you look at it one last time, verse 33? That I would die in your place, that's you and me. But God is reliable. He's reliable in a son of David, in a son of David whose name is Jesus. You see, we say, watch this. This is where our soul soars, because we go, that I might die in their place, but I can't. And so God in Christ says, but I can. Do you remember David, Saul, Absalom and his rebellion? There's this hope that comes out to you. You need a substitute. Do you remember how Absalom was unseated? That mule kept going? Can I tell you that the greater David, Jesus, your substitute, listen, he left the seat of heaven, came to earth, became obedient as a servant, obedient to death on the cross for you and me. Do you see the substitute? He was unseated from heaven, that you might have a seat in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, wait, there's more. Do you remember that he was cursed? Absalom, do you remember that hanging upon the tree, the cursed? Do you understand that Jesus hung on the tree for you and me? That curse fell on Christ, your substitute, that you might be freed from the curse? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scripture, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. He was cursed as your substitute, that you might be freed from the curse. But wait, Absalom was not just unseated, he was not just cursed, but was he not cut off? Is he not summarized as a pile of rocks? Is it not that this man is a rebel cut off from the promised land and cut off from Israel? Will you look at the greater substitute that we long for? God is reliable in his son Jesus. Christ was cut off from the land of the living that you might be grafted in and have life forever. You don't think so? The Bible says of that Jesus to come, the suffering servant, that he would be cut off from the land of the living, that he would be struck for the rebellion of my people. Christ died. So that rebellious, hidden motive, disqualified people like you and me could be saved. Every time you look at somebody and go, if I could go in their place, it's a finger pointing at you that you need somebody in your place. And listen as we close, you have somebody in your place. Listen to the substitution. Would you all bow your head and close your eyes as we wrap the time together up and listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. Let the scripture minister that I'm unable to save because of my sin. But God is so reliable, I can be saved in Christ. Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Substitute. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Substitute. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Substitute. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his his son substitute. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Substitute. Father, we so rejoice. Lord, we praise you and we shout hallelujah that God, we can be honest in this second Sunday of the new year that we are lacking, that we are unable, that God, left to our own devices, there is a rebellion that creeps in, that so often our attempts to fix have these hidden motives that expose a need, and God, that we cannot save though we so long to, because we are disqualified. But God, you are so reliable that in your plan, as the scripture says, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, that we can be seated in the heavenly places, that the curse can be removed, that we who were once afar off and dead in sin are no longer cut off, but alive in Christ. Father, thank you. And Lord, even in this moment, draw men and women to yourself. I ask in this truth of substitution, as you sit here and you realize some inability in your life and you see your need for Jesus, you see that Christ brings the fix, Christ brings the improvement, Christ brings the salvation that you long for, that you need, and you want to be saved and forgiven this morning by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, confessing your wrong and turning from it. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in this week, you're like, I need to get right with the Lord. I see that Christ is my substitute. God bless you. God bless you. You're raising your hand. God bless you. God bless you. You're raising your hand to say, I need forgiveness. I can't do this. And you're being real with yourself. You're being real before God. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that have raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord and express with your mouth what you've come to believe in your heart and know that Jesus is your substitute, that you're unable, but he is reliable and he has accomplished and his work is finished. If you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've fallen short. I'm unable to improve, unable to fix, unable to save. But Christ is my substitute. He died in my place. He gave his life for me. Forgive me of my sins as Christ died for them. Help me to turn from my way of living to follow after you from this day forward. I know Christ died for me. I know Christ rose from the dead for me. And I now live and follow after you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.